Shabbat Shalom. Last time, I remembered to record the message. I just didn't remember to turn the mic on. So, it is red. It is recording. And that one's flashing. That's what you need to see. That one down there flashing. And that one up there red. So anyway, now I have my checklist back. Sherilyn has the checklist, and she's going to double check me. So hopefully, we won't have that happen again. It was quite unfortunate because there was a number of people that weren't here last week, and so we really needed the recording, and we didn't get it. So because of that, so that there isn't kind of a gap in our series here, I'm going to take a few minutes right away here to just go through some bullet points of last week's message. For those of you that were here, just remember that repetition is the best teacher. Okay. We continued looking at the Adah offering, what we call the purification offering. And I brought up Luke 18. That's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector and the one, you know, praying all the things that he did right, and the other one saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And while that was given by Yeshua as a lesson in humility, it illustrates for us the difference between looking at behavior, which is what the one did, and looking at the source of the behavior, the state of the person. He was a sinner, the nature of man. So one acknowledged that and the other one did not. And I would submit that I don't think it would have mattered if even the Pharisee would have had some bad things to say. You know, it was looking at that behavior. So God is concerned, don't get me wrong, with our behavior. It's important. But it's more than that. He understands that the source of that is our nature, and that is what we're talking about with the Adah sacrifice. We discussed the difficulty we have as human beings in seeing the difference between the person and the behavior. It's really easy to say that, love the sinner and hate the sin. But it's a lot more difficult in practice, isn't it? But that's what this purification offering is all about. I gave an analogy of a man going into an emergency room with a gunshot wound and collapsing. The doctors, the nurses, they're going to go there and they're not going to treat the behavior. They're not going to inquire, well, did this guy commit suicide? Was he trying to save somebody when he got shot, or was the police shot him? They're not concerned about any of that. They're concerned with saving the person, right? And that is the point here. That's the purification offering. God's focus is to heal the person so that they can be then at peace with Him and then be able to continue the process. The Adah offering has different rituals based on the people that are giving it. First the high priest, then the nation as a whole, and then the tribal leaders, and finally the common citizen. In the previous message, we had addressed the procedures for the high priest. Last week, we looked at the other three, beginning with the nation as a whole, the Atah, the Adah, however you pronounce it, for the whole congregation. I know I'm not saying it right, so just know that going in. But with the exception of the high priest, the sin, the collective sin of the whole congregation, the national sins, were viewed as the most serious. So these would be national sins. Now obviously not everyone would commit them. It's a case of the representation as a whole. Like a abortion that we have today, okay? Not everybody agrees with it, but here's the point. We all suffer as a consequence of it. Biden, for example, I didn't vote for him. But guess what? I pay the same amount for gasoline as you guys do. Or anybody else does, right? Okay. So we have that. I also brought out that this is not a salvation issue. The salvation issue is an individual thing. From a corporate standpoint, though, you still have to suffer consequences. And so we understand the importance of this due to the order in which it's given here in Leviticus. Of course, the high priest sinning, because he's doing his duties as a high priest, it affects the whole everything. When the nation sins as a whole, it affects, just like I said, it affects the whole nation. So it has more impact. So this is the next thing, right? I even showed that it is more important, more impactful than even the tribal leaders. So when you bring this into today, we tend to think, and rightfully so, that anyone in a leadership position has a great deal of responsibility. However, you need to note that to Yehovah, even greater responsibility rests on the congregation in general. It's a bit of a change of thinking there. Because when you read verses 13 through 31, you get this idea that they kind of sinned and didn't realize it, and then they kind of discovered it. But even sinning unintentionally, you still need the adah. You still need the sacrifice, the offering. And we need to understand that it's God that sets these rules. It's God that sets what is right and what is wrong and all of these perimeters of His justice system. God does that. We don't get to. Also, He sets the perimeters for His mercy system. So these things that He's outlining, that's His mercy system. And we've got to accept these perimeters, because if we don't, we can err on one side or the other. We can be too light on the severity of sin, okay? And we can also be too hard on ourselves, not recognizing God's provision for mercy. And either side of that, Satan will take advantage of. So we need to be aware of that. We looked at the ritual for the congregation and saw that it was mostly the same as the high priest. The only exception was that of the age of the bull. So you got to think about that, right? That's how close those two were. That's how very important that God sees the nation as a whole, the health or of the nation or the congregation as a whole, right? The only difference was the age of the bull. One was a yearling, one was, you know, a mature bull, 3 years old. And so while that value is less, it isn't much, okay? And so it really speaks to us being very cognizant of the company that we keep, especially in terms of the congregation that you're a part of. You need to be very circumspect about that. And again, like I said last week, we're not going to agree on everything. No group of people in the history of mankind has ever agreed on everything. That's not the point. But you have to make sure that that group is responsive to and sensitive to and eager for the leading of the Holy Spirit. That is primary importance. I discussed this phrase, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. This phrase is significant because it gives us a geographical hint as to where these things occurred. Okay? Before the Lord means in front of the Lord. And so the Lord dwelled in the Holy of Holies. There's a wall back on the west side. On the east side, there's a door, a veil. Even that orientation was kept in the temple times. That's where the gate was to the temple. Okay? And if you were on the east side, you could see to the veil. And anything that was done before the Lord, according to scriptures, was done to the east before the Lord. And so we also, the week before that, we talked about this phrase, outside the gates. And we understand that that was 3,000 feet from a circle around the Holy of Holies. So if you have something that has to occur outside the gate and before the Lord, you know that it is at least 3,000 feet east of the Holy of Holies, because it has to be outside the gate and before the Lord. So it's just something that is important. So then in verse 20, I brought out something I think was very important, where it says, "So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." Now, we tend to think about atonement being just on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. But what it says here in Leviticus is the same exact word as when it's describing Yom Kippur. This word for atonement here in verse 20 is Kippur. And traditional Christianity has looked at this and said, well, here it's meaning to cover. It's not really doing away with the sin yet. It's just covering it. But then Yeshua fulfilled Yom Kippur. Jesus fulfilled Yom Kippur. And so now it is wiped clean. So when you go into your dictionary of biblical usage and you look up the definition for Kippur, you're going to see both definitions. You're going to see to cover, and you're going to see to wipe clean, to disinfect, and to cleanse. That is the Hebrew definition of Kippur. The Hebrew definition for Kippur has nothing to do with covering. Period. What we understand from that is that this atonement that is talking about here is not something inferior. It's not inferior. It is, in fact, wiping clean, cleansing, and cleaning that sin. We hear it in the Bible that puts our sins as far as the east is to the west and all that. He's not kidding. It's not inferior. God proclaimed it to be sufficient, and folks, that's His right. He sets the rules. Their sin was wiped clean, not covered over to be wiped clean later. His grace was as complete for them as it is for us. The difference, there is a difference. The only difference is they had to do this over and over and over again. Okay. When Yeshua did it, He did it once, He did it complete, and He did it for all. Period. It's done. Okay, that's the difference. Now, there's another difference in that the atonement that is talked about with the Adah offering, whether it be with whatever they, bull or goat or sheep or whatever they had to do, or with Yeshua's sacrifice, is it was dealing with the cleansing of the sin. Okay? When we get to Yom Kippur, we're dealing with the cleansing. It's still a cleansing. It's still wiping clean. But what's it wiping clean? Our nature. Our nature. And folks, that's why you have Passover, and it's all dealing with sin and wiping all of this clean and making atonement. But then you get to Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes. Why? Because if we had Yom Kippur type atonement right now, prior to Pentecost, we'd just be wiped out. Because if you wipe that nature clean and completely wipe it out, like Kippur means, and you do that to the nature, without the Holy Spirit, you're just done. Because there's nothing left. That's why I talk so much about bringing in that Holy, that the Spirit is life. It's the only life that we have. It is to transform us so that when Yom Kippur comes and the nature, our nature is wiped clean, there's something left to go into the kingdom of God. Praise God. Right? I mean, that understanding, guys, I dearly, dearly wish that more people understood that critical teaching. Anyway, I just want you to understand that it was not an inferior atonement, that it was for sin, and just as Yeshua's was for sin. But there's another Kippur coming. Okay. Then we move on to the Adah for the tribal leaders. With the tribal leaders, we have a step down again. We go from a male or from a bull down to a male goat. And again, we're showing the level of responsibility. How many would have ever realized that without looking at this in Leviticus, that God would expect more from the congregation than he would the leader, the pastor, the teacher, whatever you want to call him? But it's true. God looks at it that way. We saw more differences in the ritual as we moved down to this level. Some of the meat now was used for food for the priests. They weren't being the meat wasn't being destroyed outside the camp. Some blood sprinkled inside the holy place. I misspoke. Not sprinkled inside the holy place. So the other ones, they took the blood in there. They didn't with this one. Now it stays outside and it's in the courtyard on the brazen altar. This one could be performed by a regular priest. The high priest didn't have to perform this one. So we have to wonder about the significance of all of these differences. I don't know. I do know this. Whatever it is, one thing is really clear. Everything in Leviticus here is completely destroying a traditional evangelical view that sin is a sin is a sin before the Lord. It's just not true. That God does not classify or grade sin. Both the nature of the sinful behavior and the position that one holds and how much influence that has on more people matters. And it's clear as you step down through these levels of authority, as we see lessening degrees or expense of things within these offerings. And this is because, again, the higher you are on the chain, the more that sin affects people. So again, the teaching that a sin is a sin is a sin is not Yehovah's perspective. We then, got to the Adah for the common people. And we have another step down to a female goat. So a female goat is of lesser value than a male goat, but very close. You see how close that is between the leader of the people under the congregation and the people? It's very close. It's just a male goat, female goat. You know, a female goat is a little lesser value. Not with humans, but it's a step down. Okay. Again, it makes it clear the hierarchy of the impact of sin on society. Why? Because that leader does have, his sin does affect more people. Okay. Offering details are much the same as the tribal leaders, only the lesser animal. Kind of covered that. It's very, very close. Yehovah is showing us the hierarchy of the impact of sin on society. We saw yet another reference in that to the smoke being a pleasing aroma to God. We covered that. And we also read the final sentence of chapter 4 says that atonement then is provided. And again, we need to understand that the sacrificial system was not incapable of providing this. It was not inferior. It did provide atonement, but only for that one thing. It had to be repeated over and over. So we talked at length about the impact of that, how it is that everything about God's justice system, His mercy system, is all about bringing us into relationship with Him. That's his goal. That's what ultimate atonement is for, to make us at one with Him, to bring us into relationship with Him. And I read this familiar passage wherein Yeshua prayed for that very thing on our behalf, to be at one with Him and with the Father. This is the end result of His justice system, the end result of His mercy system, that not only are we made acceptable to Him, but we are cleansed of all, hear me, all, everything, all, that stands in the way of us having a complete and total union with this marvelous God. The principles of the Torah, the things that the Father outlines, all of this is to guide us to this ultimate reality. The Olah, the Minka, the Ziva, this Adah, all of this work of Yeshua is within the Father's justice system to provide the basis for this process of creation of beings that can be at one with the Creator. And so with that amazing reality, we close the message. There you go. Last week, narrowed down. So now we get into chapter 5. And I want to say, first of all, Yeshua didn't make a break here. Okay? He's still on the same subject. He's still addressing the Adah to the common people. Okay? It's just a continuation. The Adah starts at the chapter 4, verse 1, and goes to chapter 5, verse 13. All together. There is a little bit of a difference here in verses 5, in chapter 5, 1 through 13, we're going to talk about. But it's a continuation. When you get to verse 14, you get into another, we're going to get into yet another sacrifice. It's called the Esham. It's very complementary to the purification offering, but it is different. Most Bible translators have called the offerings, as we've talked about in these two books, these two chapters, sin offering. Of course, I believe, and I think it's been borne out, that purification offering is a better title. When we get to verse 14, they're still going to call it a sin offering. Some of them call it a guilt offering. But we're going to call it a reparations offering. And I think you'll see when we get there, and it's not going to be today, but when we get there, I think you're going to see why. All right, so now, backing up, let's start here with verses 1 through 13. Again, we're still looking at the purification offering for the common people. And we find a specific type of sin in this section that is generally called sins of omission. Sins of omission. Not commission, but omission. basically things that should have been done but weren't. So this is different than what we saw before, a sin that was unintentional. It was an accident or an unintended error. Okay? Now it's not. Now it's a sin. They did something sinful, but they did it accidentally or error. Now they haven't committed a sin. They've just omitted doing something that should have been done, which now kind of makes that a sin. Okay? That's what we're looking for, or what we're looking at. That's what's being addressed. And it's usually because somebody forgot, they weren't paying attention, maybe they didn't have enough information, maybe they were incapable of doing it based on, you know, an accident or an injury or something that where they couldn't perform. And we're given examples of these types of things. And the first one is, of course, verse 1 in Leviticus 5. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. So this first example is of someone who hears a public proclamation that, okay, anybody that has any information about this particular thing, you kind of need to come forward, right? Or they see something that was grievous and they didn't say anything about it. It's a sin of omission. God says they're guilty. I can't put it any other way, because, you know, that's, you know, God's that's what God says. He says, you know, listen, this is not a person who is involved in the incident. They just possibly know something that could shed some light on the matter. And the Lord says they're guilty. Meaning that there is a punishment due, right? But they can avoid the punishment how? By means of the purification offering. They can purify themselves of it. What we see is this person brings guilt upon themselves by not doing what they can do to provide justice. You see? And this is hard. It's hard for our broken thinkers, because this person didn't commit any, didn't do anything wrong. But they didn't do anything right either by trying to correct the wrong. And for us, it's not an uncommon thing, is it, to see somebody do something wrong? I mean, we see it all the time in the world, but we need to think about this in terms of within the nation, within the congregation, right? We see somebody, we talk about holding each other accountable. We see somebody doing something. We know that it isn't right. But we use this rationale that, well, we want to be merciful as God is merciful. Okay. We don't want to be a tattletale. I get it. We don't want to get somebody in trouble. I get it. That's all our broken thinkers thinking. Because God says, when you do that, you've brought guilt upon yourself. God says it's our duty. And that's tough. It's tough. I'm debating something here. I'm going to do it. I learned this lesson the hard way. I don't know that I learned it completely, but I experienced this, let me put it that way, as a very, very young man. And I don't tell this. There's probably not more than a few other people on the planet other outside of this room now that know this. When I was 18 years old, I was out with a couple of my buddies one night. And they pulled that. There used to be a speed shop over off of 24 Highway in North Lawrence. It's over there down by the propane plant. Had auto parts, and we were all kind of gearheads, right? I ran around with some gearheads. Well, it was dark. It was night. We were out, and they pulled in behind this building, back behind there, and they said, "Scott, wait here." I'm like, "Okay." So they get out, and long story short, they took aviation shears, and they basically, it was a metal building. They cut themselves a great big door in that place, pushed the insulation out, and they were gone for quite some time, and I got, "Well, what the heck's going on?" So I get out of the truck and I go there and I see what's going on. I'm like, "Guys, you got to take me back to my car now." One of the guys I was pretty good friends with, the other one I wasn't. Him and I got into a scuffle. And they did take me back to my car. I got my car and I went home. They proceeded that night to load that truck up 3 different times and haul stuff out of that speed shop. Well, of course, I knew about it. Several months went by. They were very clever in that they took the stuff and they put it in a storage unit. So, you know, nobody knew who did it. The detectives were working out. Finally, the one guy started running his mouth about it, and they figured it out. In that ensuing 3 months, this guy was a mess. I did not know what to do. One of those guys I couldn't stand. Him and I got in a tussle, but the other guy really liked him. He was one of my good friends. Thought he was. So I didn't want to tell on him. I didn't want to get him in trouble. And I just agonized over this. There were days that I sat for hours in front of the courthouse trying to decide whether I should go in there and say anything or not. And I never did. So one day, one morning, I'm asleep in bed. My dad comes in the bedroom and he says, "Scott, come out here. There's some people want to talk to you." I go out and walk into the living room, and there's two men standing there. And he says, "You Scott Robinson?" I said, "Yeah." And he says, "You have the right to remain silent." And I was arrested for grand larceny and several other counts, felonies, all of them, and taken to jail. So it came out, you know, thankfully my friend told them that I didn't really know what was going to happen and blah, blah, blah. And make a long story short, I pleaded guilty because I was. I knew about it. I realized it at that time that I was just as guilty as they were because I was there and I knew about it and I didn't say anything. And so I went to jail for about 3 weeks while waiting sentencing. I did get probation. Interesting part of that is I actually have the record in 4 states that I know of having the absolute shortest probation on history. I was given like 3 years probation, and the guy said, probation officer, after about 2 months, he goes, "You're wasting everybody's time." And he put in a request to have the whole thing expunged. So I was able to go in front of a judge and get it expunged. It's like it never happened. Still, there it is. And maybe I had to go through all that for this moment. I don't know. But God's sense of justice is... It's past the boundaries of us to understand, I think. And I learned it the hard way. It's a tough way to learn something that God spoke in one verse, if we would just pay attention. You know, even in our society, we have laws, Good Samaritan laws. We have things where you can be charged for failing to give aid to someone. We have obstruction of justice laws. So even in our broken down society, we have a little bit of understanding of this concept. It's just God's just so much deeper. He gives us more examples of these sins of omission. Of course, we already talked about verse 1. Verse 2 talks about the unintentional sin of omission that happens when a person comes into contact with an unclean thing. Okay? All kinds of unclean things in the Bible. But here the person is unaware of it, that they've come in contact with it. Simply, I could have been walking along and stepped on a dead frog and not known it until a few days later, and they see all the ick on the bottom of their sandal, right? It's that kind of thing. But when they realize it, when they find out, they are to do this purification offering. And that is interesting. Why? Because understand, getting into an unclean state is not a sin. You realize that? All that stuff about clean and unclean, it's not a sin. It's not a sin. But it becomes a sin when you don't do the prescribed method to become clean again. Because then you're living in this state of impurity, and that is not what God wants. Touching something that is unclean is not a sin, but when you don't do the procedure, then it is a sin of omission. And it puts the person in an impure state, and so what do you need? The purification offering. Verse 3 has to do with human uncleanness. Again, not knowing, how could this happen? Well, a man could have relations with his wife and she could start her period and he not know it. He could accidentally touch her after giving birth within the time period for her purification. Things like that. You know, they're unintentional. They're accidental. It's not a sin. But take care of it. Don't omit doing that which is necessary to make it right. So it's not a matter of just not doing wrong, but you have to be a participant in God's justice system. You know, you think about people that have never heard the gospel, for example, and somebody that's heard the gospel but rejected it. So in this context, both of them are in the same state. And I'm not saying completely, because one will get an opportunity, the other one's in really rough position. But they're both in the same state of being impure. You see? Both bear guilt because awareness, and what we're seeing by this, awareness or unawareness of your guilt has no bearing on the matter to God. And the same thing that was in effect then is in effect today. And so you just really can't help but gain a more and more thankful and appreciative attitude for the work of Yeshua in providing for all of this. The fourth example given is when a person gives an oath or he makes a vow, he promises to do something. And whether, if you read it, whether evil or good. That's interesting, isn't it? I want to talk about that more during discussion, because I'll just ask this question. What if flippantly you say, oh, you know, man, I'd just kill that guy if he scratches my car or screws up that repair, or whatever it is. Well, so then he winds up doing it. Are you supposed to kill him to complete your vow? You see how you put yourself in just a really bad situation? Maybe that's why Yeshua taught us, hey, don't make a vow. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no, right? Let's talk about that a little bit. because I want to pause here a moment, because this is where I paused. I paused here, and I want to attempt to elaborate on what I think Yehovah was trying to get me to see. I'm not saying I see it completely, but what I do know is these sayings are hard. And when I read this and much more of what is yet to come, much of it is really, really difficult. It's very difficult to see how God sees sin, how he lives in this state of righteousness that quite frankly is very simple on the surface, but extraordinarily complicated as you go deeper into it. And the more you learn, the more you look at this, the more you realize how drastically different you think than how God does. And I will say that theologians have struggled with understanding that sin and all of these things in his justice system and all of this with what Yeshua did and all of that, and they just wrestle with it. I've wrestled with it for decades. I've wrestled with it. And you try to boil it down. I did it years ago. I said, well, it's just the Ten Commandments. We'll just go with that. It's just too much. No. No, you can't do that. Some people wrestle with it so much that they go to the physical like the Pharisees did. Others get so tired of trying to figure out all this intricacy that they just hear what Yeshua said, that it's finished, and go, okay, well, we're just gonna rest on that. And they do away with all of it. But guys, I just can't shake the idea, the understanding, the prompting of the Spirit that God is revealing life. He's revealing how to do life. He's revealing how to be in a state of being and interacting in a way that he does that is so splendid and so marvelous and so pure. I stopped here and I was thinking about it. I looked up and I saw a tree. And how incredibly simple it is to describe a tree. Well, there it is. It's got leaves and a trunk, and you know, you give it light and it give it water and it grows. And if you don't do violence on that tree to cut it down or trim it too hard, whatever, and it has what it needs, it grows and it does its thing. And if it's a fruit tree, it even gives you some fruit. So we can describe that. We know what a tree needs to be right. Give it light and water. Don't omit those things. Don't omit. And don't commit acts of violence on it. And it'll live. Okay, that's simple. Light and water. Makes leaves and maybe some fruit. But there's more to a tree, isn't there? It's a lot more to a tree. You look deeper and you find chlorophyll and you find photosynthesis, and then you find cell structures, and then you get down and you find proteins. Have you guys ever looked at a protein? You guys got to do that sometime. The proteins and some of these things in these cells are full-on machines with gears and levers, and they operate so efficiently, it's amazing. And it's on a microscopic level. We can't reproduce those no matter how big we try to make them. They're incredibly efficient. Little machines, zillions of parts. And I think that God, in this creation of his, is showing us his righteousness and the depths of his purity. Because all that he has made is grand and it's beautiful and it's big. And you know, you look at the universe and it's amazing. But we also look at these microscopic level things. And we have to understand that everything that we make, when you look at it smaller, it gets worse. Everything that God makes, when you look smaller, it gets more wonderful and more amazing and more perfect and more aligned, doesn't it? And so, like those tiny little protein machines, without those tiny little protein machines, that tree doesn't exist. And neither do we. Neither do we. And without them, righteousness does not exist. It doesn't. And so with God, we get it, it permeates down to the most minute level, His righteousness. But we tend to understand, we tend to look at righteousness like we look at that tree. We see it, we recognize what it is, we know what it needs, we know what harms it. Okay. But I don't think we understand the depths of His righteousness the way that God does. The intricate, tiny little machines that He sees that are necessary for how these interpersonal relationships have to be in order for us all to be in the state and live in the way that He lives, down to that minutest detail. And so all these things that He gives us, all of them, they're all the things that corrupt and tarnish and destroy that relationship. All of those things that He just wants us to avoid. Because God, that's what God wants. He wants us in that relationship. He wants us existing inside that magnificent area of righteousness. So He's showing us what tarnishes it, what destroys it. We call it sin. And there's so much of it that He starts with the little things. He starts with understanding the tree needs water and light, and don't do these things to it. But He needs us to go beyond that, because there's more. And the deeper you get, the more complicated it gets. And the more it comes and just beats against our own nature. And so we look at these things and we scratch our head and we say, how can I do that? How can I be that? When I struggle to even understand the light and the sun and don't hurt the tree. We can't even walk around and just do that. But we can if we engage and we allow God to help us grasp it. Because I don't know about you, I struggle with grasping this stuff. I do. But it doesn't mean that I'm allowed to stop trying. I don't mind saying that I truly don't get some of this and more of it to come. But in confessing that to God, it puts us in a position where He can reveal this beauty that I'm struggling to try to describe in this way that He exists. Trying to reveal this tremendous state of being. He calls it righteousness. Okay, that's a word. It's just a word. But it's a way. It's a state of existing that is filled with utter joy. With absolutely no conflict in it. There's no pain in it. There's no suffering in it. There's no injuring anybody else in it. That's where He's at, and that's where He's wanting us to come be with Him at. So He wants everything out of the way that will get in the way. But it's incredibly intricate. And I don't understand it all the time. So there's that. I don't know. That's just kind of a... All I'm saying is that we find passages all throughout the Bible that makes it clear that one must have a repentant and a contrite heart in order for the sacrifice of Yeshua to be efficacious to our dilemma. Each of these four cases of inadvertent sins of omission listed, the prescribed sacrifice was spelled out as we've spelled it out before, so I'm not going to go over it again. In verse 6, it says that it is the Adah sacrifice, so we know we're still dealing with that. And for this, we got down to a female sheep or goat, So we already know the process. But I want you to notice this. That if he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed. That is a da. Two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a sin offering and the other is a burnt offering. So that there are now animals that the worshiper can substitute if he doesn't have the financial means to bring the female goat or sheep. So if he can't, birds are very plentiful. He could do that. But even if he couldn't get a bird, we find this, if he's really destitute, if he's not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, he can bring one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour. So now he can bring a grain offering. And also note, you know, he doesn't have to put the frankincense or the olive oil on very expensive things. He doesn't have to do that either. So that's waived. So what we have here is a sliding scale set up, not only for the class of person, from the high priest down to the common person, but then you get to the common person and you have levels based on their ability of what they bring for the offering. So two things here. One, no one is exempt, no matter how destitute you are, from paying a ransom for his sin to the Lord. Period. All right. Now, with Christ, our HaMashiach, that came up this week. Somebody asked me about that. When I say Yeshua, HaMashiach, I'm basically saying Yeshua, Messiah. Just like it says Jesus, they don't know the name, it's actually Yeshua. Messiah is translated from HaMashiach. So that's all I'm saying. Yeshua HaMashiach. Okay. So when our HaMashiach came, the sliding scale ended, didn't it? Okay. So that's why Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek, and slave nor free, nor male nor female. The sliding scale's ended. All right. I want to show you something, though, here, and I know we're running out of time. But in speaking about sin, Paul wrote this. Hebrews 9:22, it says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is a biblical principle. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He didn't make this up. He's just restating it. Okay, so this being the case, how is it that God allowed one to substitute a grain offering for a blood sacrifice? If he couldn't afford the bird, that's a blood sacrifice, he could do a grain offering. Isn't that a contradiction? Isn't it a contradiction? Because in verse 11 here, God is seemingly allowing a grain offering for a sin offering, isn't he? So what do you think about that? What's that? But it's not a blood offering.
True.
It's not blood. So here's the thing. Well, what if it's not a sin offering? It's not a sin offering. We're not talking about a sin offering, are we? We're talking about the Adah. We're talking about a purification offering. And that is why God can then allow, at the lowest part of this thing, he can allow a grain offering, because it is a purification offering, okay? They have become accidentally impure. They didn't commit sin. They accidentally omitted something that was to be done to keep themselves pure. And so that is why that's why it's a purification offering and not a sin offering. Okay. I don't think then there is a contradiction. So we've come now to the end of this Adah offering. And I want to reiterate as we close here how this shows the error of typical Christian doctrine that does not grade, that God does not grade things on a curve. It's just simply not true. It's not shown by the scriptures. We saw classes of people all the way down. Then we saw, even within the common folks, we saw levels. Okay? That doctrine is just not supported. What we just covered, this last little bit, may be considered the very lowest category of something that could even be called sin, when really it was an omission. Yet God still says, down to that minute level, He still says it's got to be dealt with, and He even makes a special allowance for it. So can we get this picture? You see where I'm coming from? That God has so much to reveal in all this. And I can't help but wonder about all that we miss. The intricacies are just lost on us, I think. So we've got to stay teachable. We've got to be open. We've got to be attentive to these words. And I confess that it seems impossible to measure up. And it is in this life. I get that. And I know that God knows that, or He wouldn't go to all of this trouble to provide for it. He knows my fallen nature. And no one should look at any of this stuff and be condemned by it. But one can look at the lengths that God is going to in order to provide a path for His righteousness. And please try to catch that vision. I know it says that eye has not seen or ear heard, that we can't fathom it, but we gotta try. We gotta make it part of our thinking that there is something we're trying to get to. And that is a relationship with a perfect, holy, righteous God that lives on a plane of existence, of joy and magnificence that we can't express with words. And it's all of this stuff that gets in our way of that. Clear down to the smallest little thing, and we can look at these things and we can say, man, that's harsh, that's burdensome, that's tough. Or we can look at it and we say, oh, that's another little piece of this beautiful, intricate thing. And if I can just get on board with that, I'm a tiny bit closer. I'm a little bit closer. I've got a little bit more of that that is within me that when the nature gets wiped out, there's a little more. There's something. Something. I prayed to God this morning, Father, please help me that I have something left that can go into Your kingdom, that can bring You glory. Because there's so much of me right now that doesn't bring Him any glory, does it? I believe we can engage in this path with joy. Not because we exist completely in that joy, but because we have a Father that is demonstrating over and over again His desire to carry us into that joy. And like I said last week, that is His heart. And it's an incredible thing. When you just sit and think about how glorious this God is, that He wants to be one with you. Man, if that doesn't make you want to chip away at some things, I don't know what will. Because we can be joyful in that chipping away. Joyful knowing that Yeshua has already come. And He's already provided the victory. The victory, sure, just start chipping. God said he's our master potter. What's he doing? He takes that lump. He's not adding lumps. No, he takes that big lump and he's pulling stuff out of it. The battle is with the sin. Is with sin. We just need to stay in the battle. But as this has revealed to us, the sin is just the symptom. It's just the symptom. The disease is our nature. And God knows it. And he's given us all of this as a precursor to what Yeshua did for us, to provide the prescription for purifying it. And so now our desire and the reason for us to study this stuff is to be in the battle to keep it pure, to learn what pure is. Because frankly, I don't think we do. Not really. We see the tree, but we don't see the intricacies. We don't see all of that inward beauty and majesty that makes the tree the tree, of what real, deep righteousness really looks like. If we did, we'd yearn for it a lot more than we do. Deep breath. I'm going to stop there. It's been emotional for me for this, and I'm sorry I lost it a little bit. But as we move forward now, we're going to go past now verse 13. We'll move forward next week, and we're going to get into the Asham sacrifice. I'm going to call it the reparation, and you'll understand why, hopefully. Amen.